Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Whenever a person wanted to become a professional Christian in the Baptist church, the great 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, would ask them how many of their work colleagues were Christian, and if none were, he would send the person away so that they could first learn to be witnesses of Christ amongst their friends and co-workers before they went away to do the much easier task of telling people they didn't know about Christ. The real test of our evangelism is not whether we can explain the gospel to a complete stranger who we'll never see again, but whether we can effectively witness to Jesus to those who know all about us, who we see every day. We all know how supremely difficult it is to present the gospel to members of our own family or to lifelong friends. Recently, I heard about a man who had felt unable to clearly present the gospel to a business partner who he'd been best friends with since childhood. He said that it seemed to be somehow in bad taste to start preaching to this friend who he'd been through so much with. And I'm certain we can relate to that. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57, records Jesus himself saying that only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. Perhaps that saying stuck in Matthew's mind, precisely because the first thing he did in the Christian life was hold a great banquet for Jesus at his house and invited all his unbelieving friends and work colleagues to meet him. Although he has the name Levi in Luke's account that we're looking at this morning, we know it's Matthew because the same story is recorded in Matthew 9 and Mark chapter 2. And it wasn't uncommon for someone to have several names. You can think of Simon, who also called Peter, and so on. Well, it's worth thinking what it must have been like for Matthew to have done what he did. He'd suddenly walked out of his job in verse 28. Possibly creating an administrative crisis for personnel. If the tax office was under-resourced, then this will not have made him popular among those who had to cover for him. And the reason he left, this homeless freelance rabbi rolls up out of nowhere and just says, "Follow me," in verse 27. Matthew, he'd always seemed a fairly sensible guy, properly educated, good prospects, just gets up, leaves everything and follows him, verse 28. Perhaps his fellow tax collectors rushed after him, trying to talk some sense into him. You can imagine the afternoon coffee break in the Imperial Inland Revenue. "Have you heard about Matthew Levi? He's going through some kind of religious phase. Hopefully it'll pass soon enough." Perhaps he's trying to find himself. He's joined one of those messianic cults. He actually thinks this wandering teacher's the real thing. Let's hope he comes to his senses soon enough. And so on. Well, perhaps within a day or two, Matthew goes back to the office. And presumably his security clearance hadn't been revoked because he's able to get in and invite all his fellow tax collectors to a great banquet he's holding at his house to meet this Jesus of Nazareth. What must that have been like? All the questions. Probably a bit of joking. And what did Matthew say? Who knows? But most of them seem to have accepted because in verse 29... we find that a large crowd of tax collectors turn up for the feast, as well as some others, who, according to the Pharisees' comment of verse 30, seem to fall into the general category of sinners. What kind of a social background they were from isn't recorded, but as we'll see, they were clearly notoriously impure, as far as the legalists were concerned. One writer makes the point that following Jesus had a higher cost for Matthew than for the other disciples. He says this: "The fishermen who became disciples were middle-class businessmen. If this new venture ended in failure, they could always go back to fishing. Levi Matthew was a wealthy tax collector, and you couldn't give up tax collecting for the Romans on a whim and expect to ever return. He cut his ties. He gave up his wealth and privilege and position, and did so gladly to follow Jesus. He was so elated about this decision, he wanted to celebrate. He threw a great party and invited all his tax collector friends. It was a feast, the like of which few had seen in that time. He'd found something of great price, and he wanted to share it with his old friends and colleagues. Now, Matthew followed Jesus with his whole heart. In verse 28, he got up, left everything, and followed him. He burned his boats without reserve. His immediate understanding of the cost of discipleship is a challenge to us all in our much more piecemeal following of Jesus. Levi, as a brand new Christian, lavishly spends himself and his resources with complete abandon on the gospel, in a way that shames Christians of many years' standing and maturity. The fact that Levi held such a great banquet with such a large number of guests suggests that he had plenty of money. Perhaps not as much as Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector in Luke 19 and verse 2, but he was probably by far the wealthiest of the disciples. Well, such a wealthy man holding such an ostentatious party with so many guests attracts the attention of other visitors. You'll see in verse 30. Pharisees, teachers of the law, who presumably observe the proceedings from a suitably pious distance. They complain to the disciples in verse 30 about this table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was probably too much in the thick of the unclean crowd for them to approach him. Now, why were the Pharisees so offended at tax collectors? Was it simply because they didn't like paying taxes, like the rest of us? Were they objectors to the welfare state, arguing that individual charitable giving was better than state-organized care? Probably not. On the basis of their trick question to Jesus in Luke 20, it would appear that the taxes were being collected for Caesar, for the Roman Empire. The Jews had been given this land by the Lord, and this bunch of pagans were currently stealing it from them. Those who were working for the pagan invaders must have been seen as implicated in the dishonor that was being inflicted on the children of the one true living God. Now, this tax collector who became a follower of Jesus was clearly a Jew, because his name was Levi. There wouldn't be too many Romans going by the name of Levi. He must have represented all that was most offensive to Pharisees. For them, Jewish exclusivity and purity were the absolute requirement of righteousness. Well, so the issue here was Jesus sharing table fellowship with such terribly compromised Jews. It was almost as if he were condoning their actions. Now, it's sometimes said that the issue of who you ate with was a big issue in the ancient world, as if such a concept is far removed from our modern culture. However, we don't tend to invite people round for dinner who we don't want to be associated with. We wouldn't easily make a bunch of pornographers guests of honour at our house, would we? Or think about all the fury over who politicians have received meals from or holidays from in recent years. Same thing. It's important that we understand the significance of why Jesus, particularly in the incidents that Luke records for us in his gospel, he conducts his ministry in the context of eating food over and over again. We'll think about some of the examples. In chapter 4, in verse 39, you can actually see it on the opposite face. He's at a meal there at the home of Simon Simon's mother-in-law. And then in the incident that we're looking at now, Levi's evangelistic supper party. And then chapter 6 and verse 1, there's a cornfield picnic. In chapter 7, verse 36, he has dinner with a Pharisee. In chapter 9, there's the feeding of the 5,000 men. In chapter 10, he goes to Mary and Martha's home for a meal. Chapter 11, he has dinner with another Pharisee. In chapter 14, dinner with another Pharisee, this time a prominent one. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he's again found eating with tax collectors and sinners. Chapter 19, verse 5, dinner with Zacchaeus. Chapter 22, the Last Supper. And then there's two in chapter 24. There's dinner in Emmaus at the end of that walk. And then in 24:41, a post-resurrection snack, some boiled fish. Okay, now why does he do all this? Why is he always ministering with food? The Pharisees seemed happy that he accepted their dinner invitations. There's at least three of them that he accepts. But not that he ate with obvious sinners. Well, mealtimes are great for conversation and friendship. We invite a person for a meal if we want to develop a friendship with them. If we want to establish a relationship with them. Now, in our passage, in verse 31 of Luke 5, Jesus explains why he spends so much time developing relationships with, fellowshipping with, all these different people, in this case, the tax collectors and sinners. He says, in answer to the Pharisees' question that had been directed at the disciples, he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus spent time with people in these mealtime situations precisely so that he could deal with them, challenge their sin, and bring them to life in him. He was holding doctors' surgeries where people were, in personal situations, where the doctor could properly diagnose their disease. The Pharisees, by keeping the spiritually sick at arm's length, not only failed to be of any spiritual value to anybody, in fact, they were harmful, but also they remained blind to the spiritual plague that they themselves were infected with. They didn't think that they were sinners. God has made us in such a way that we open up and relate to each other in meal situations. The Bible's full of these mealtime situations, Old and New Testament. And we all experience the reality of this two or three times a day. Negatively, if we're eating alone and wish we weren't, or positively, enjoying the company of others. Jesus himself, in Luke 14, looks forward to that final marriage feast in two parables right next to each other, when the redeemed people of God will enjoy the ultimate table fellowship with Christ at a truly great feast hosted by the Father himself. Now, by exercising his ministry in these settings, in that way, Jesus is revealing the character of God. That God treats people as persons, that he seeks fellowship with them, that he wants there to be reconciliation between them. The living God loves people. That's what he's showing us. The living God loves people. And there's a tremendous difference between, well, the living God and false gods, but also between Jesus and the cult leader. The cult leader doesn't speak about people as real persons. Rather, they're simply contacts, numbers, things like that. The cultist pretends to befriend a person simply in order to grab them. And if they don't buy into the cult, then they're dropped as a friend. The Christian following Jesus makes a friend who they share the gospel with. But they're still a friend. The person's still a friend, even if they don't accept the gospel for years or ever. It's a big difference. There's also a question of honesty. Matthew held this banquet for Jesus in verse 29. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He didn't say it was for all his work colleagues, then suddenly wheel Jesus on at the end once he got them trapped. That's another important lesson if we're going to do this kind of thing. We must be completely upfront about what the purpose of the meal is. For example, that we're going to have an after-dinner speaker who will present the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be deceitful about such things is hardly a good start to treating people as persons. It's hardly a mark of friendship. We're looking at models of evangelism in this sermon series. Matthew presents us with the model of inviting our work colleagues to a meal where they can encounter Jesus. What do we know of the ministry of this mighty member, Matthew, this mighty member of the 12 apostles upon whom the New Testament church is built? Simply this, that he wrote a gospel and held an evangelistic feast for his friends from work. That's all we know. There's no record of any great sermons or missions round the Med. There's no mention of any theological conferences or public debates. Surely this is profound encouragement for us all. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, one of whom had the glorious ministry of holding an evangelistic feast for his friends. That was his ministry. The charismatic gift of hospitality was evidently the gift that Matthew had been blessed with. Not many of us could attract such a large number of our work colleagues to an evangelistic dinner. However, some of the members of the body of Christ gathered here this morning will have the spiritual gift of hospitality. And those of us who don't may well be able to support those who do, perhaps with the loan of a house or a flat to hold them a meal in. Or we could perhaps help to fund the evening. Or we might be able to cook. Or we might be able to give the talk. Or whatever. There's always we could support that gift being used. I have a friend who's a member of All Souls who's hosted several of these dinners, provided some delicious food in order for people to meet with Christians in a relaxed atmosphere and hear the gospel from an after-dinner speaker. And these dinners, tremendous opportunities for evangelism when real friendships were established. We're not all wealthy tax collectors. I don't know if they are wealthy today, but we're not all of them. With a house big enough to have a large crowd of people in. But there will be some of us here this morning who are good at putting on this kind of thing, albeit on a slightly more manageable level, or perhaps soup and a sandwich, maybe a meal out away from home if cooking's a problem, or of course, as we've thought, someone else could cook. And there's no need to give the after dinner talk as well as provide the meal. There are many others who could give a talk. There are plenty of ways that we can follow the way of Jesus as Matthew did. One writer on the passage simply says this: it's a great way to evangelize. If that's your style, you can consider Levi your patron saint. Pray God that in the coming mission and weeks, months, years, he'll be present at these kind of events, granting the gift of fellowship and openness so that many may be brought to a knowledge of the truth and live to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that we may all share your gospel heart for people. Give us a vision for real friendship. And by your Spirit, equip the body here with the gift of hospitality. Encourage us to support in whatever way we can this aspect of Christian ministry. For Christ's sake, amen.